Well, good morning, Harbor, and welcome to those of you who might be here for the first time. My name is Katie, and I get to serve around here as the lead pastor, and so it is good to have you all with us this morning. As you get to know me and my husband Jeremy, he was the guy playing the guitar right here, as you get to know us, you'll pretty start to notice some differences pretty quickly between the two of us. He's an introvert. This might shock you. I'm an extrovert. He likes sweet snacks. I prefer salty snacks. He likes to go to a museum for a vacation. I prefer the beach. One other big difference between the two of us is how we deal with reading and following directions. Right? Some of us read all the directions and follow them very well. And some of us like view the directions as kind of like maybe helpful guidelines. So Jeremy, when we get like a new bookshelf from Target or IKEA or whatever, when we take it home to assemble it, Jeremy will carefully read the directions, make sure he has everything he needs to complete the project, and then slowly and methodically build the bookshelf. My approach is a little different. I usually open the box and kind of spread everything on the ground. I'll kind of glance through the directions, and then I'll get moving. And like maybe a third of the way through, I'll realize, oh shoot, I need a screwdriver. And I'll have to like stop and go find a screwdriver. And maybe sometimes I get almost done and realize I put one side on like upside down and I have to like go back and flip that. I think that my way is faster. But in the end, right, it takes just as much time because Jeremy is much less prone to making mistakes as he goes along than I am. So in our house, we have an agreement. If something needs to be done quickly, I do it. If something needs to be done well, Jeremy does it. So if we're hanging up like a light picture frame and we just need a nail thrown in there, it doesn't really matter, I do that. When we mount the TV on the wall, Jeremy does that. Next to our shower, we have like the one hook, you know, where you can put like just your towel for a few minutes. I did that, no big deal. But the towel bar that needs like drywall screws and needs to be firmly implanted in the wall because our children are probably gonna be less than careful about how they put their towels back on it, Jeremy does that. See, I don't like to follow directions or take my time. I just want it to be done. And that shows up in my craftsmanship. My approach needs some work because it doesn't always work out very well for me. That reminds me of this question I would hear often in a Celebrate Recovery group I was a part of. People would often use this question to say, how is that working for you? How is that working? It's a great question to consider when we look at the way we've maybe approached a relationship that continues to frustrate us, or an addiction we can't kick, a new habit we're trying to build, or completely hypothetically, our frustration with new bookshelves that aren't very sturdy because we didn't follow the directions. How's what you're doing working out for you? And that's essentially the question that God puts to the people of Israel in the part of Haggai that we're gonna be in today. So we've been working our way through this small book of Haggai in the back of the Old Testament and listening along with the people as God speaks four messages to the people of Israel in the year 520 BC. In the first message through the prophet Haggai, the people of Israel were challenged to consider the reality that they were not prioritizing God's kingdom. The second message God sent them was assurance that he was still with them, even if they didn't think their work was amounting to very much. Today we're going to take a look at the third message from God to the people through the prophet Haggai. We're going to be in Haggai 2, starting in verse 10. So let's read that together, and then we'll talk about this question. How is that working for you? So Haggai 2, starting in verse 10, reads, "On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with the fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded anything. But from this day on, I will bless you." This is God's word. So this word from God begins with this kind of strange conversation about the law. It was a really common thing for priests in that day to gather together and discuss the law that God had given them in the first books of the Old Testament and how to apply it to their lives. So God began this message to the people with a question for the priests about their ritual purity laws. He's asking a question to kind of draw them in. If someone carries holy meat, meat that was set apart for sacrifice, in their clothes, and then touches those clothes to something, does that make the thing the clothes touched holy too? The priests, who knew the law backward and forward, respond, "No. Our understanding of the law is that the item does not become holy if it touches the garment that held the meat. Holiness is not contagious." Okay, that's the point. Holiness is not contagious. Okay, how about this, says God? If someone is ritually unclean because they've touched a dead body and then they touch something, do those items become unclean? The priests can consider and respond that yes, unclean things spread their uncleanliness even through indirect contact. Uncleanliness, unholiness is contagious. This is how they interpreted the law. Basically, it's an ancient version of that kind of that saying of, if you touch something clean with dirty hands, you'll leave a dirty mark. But if you touch something dirty with clean hands, you won't leave a clean mark, you'll have dirty hands. You know, have you heard that phrase, something like that before? This is basically an ancient version of that. Well, what a very nice conversation about the law and its application. Cool, 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 cool. What does this have to do with building the temple? What does this have to do with the people of Israel? Why would God bother to speak through a prophet something that these priests probably talked about on any given Tuesday as they considered the law? Well, the next sentence tells us. In verse 14, God says, "So it is with these people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So the application of these questions that God was asking was that the people, through their previous unbelief, through their previous apathy towards prioritizing God's house, the people had become defiled. And their defilement spread to everything they touched. Their relationship with God had been disrupted. Their relationship with the land through their agricultural development had been disrupted. Their relationship with their work activities had been disrupted. God was making the point that there is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. Their position toward God, their relationship with God, impacted everything in their lives. So they had thought previously that they could go about their daily work, leaving God's temple in ruins, and that one would have nothing to do with the other. They had thought that planting crops and building the temple were unrelated. But God wants them to know that their posture toward Him impacts everything about their world. A society that isn't functioning the way its creator created it to will be warped. A world that doesn't acknowledge God and His rule won't work right. See, their worship had become worship of convenience and apathy because their posture toward God was apathetic. The unbuilt temple was a reflection of their indifference to God's presence with them. See, the temple had been the site, the sign that God was with them, the most important place in all of Israel, and they didn't care if it was rebuilt. because their own comfort had been their priority, worship in the temple got the leftovers. Oh, they would do the required sacrifices in the temple, but they didn't put any effort into honoring the sight of God's meeting with his people. And so even their worship became this religious, self-serving ritual, seeking benefits from God without really giving their hearts to him. So Haggai is saying the unbuilt temple in the middle of Jerusalem had been a spiritual contagion, and it had contaminated the whole nation. Now remember, when Haggai gives them this message, they had already started rebuilding the temple. They had been rebuilding for a while. So God is asking them to look back at before again. God wants to reveal more to them about where the state of their hearts had been before they started building, because he doesn't want them to go back there. He's pulling back another layer just to see how bad the state they had been in was. He wants them to really understand what happens when people choose to follow their own way, their own priorities, and forsake God's way and his priorities. That's why in verses 15 through 17, he asks that helpful question: how was that working for you? How was living for yourselves, going through religious ritual without submitting to me in your hearts, how was that working out? In verse 16, he says, how did you fare? Now, how did you fare is just fancy biblical language for, how's that working out for you? That's what that means. How's that working out for you? And the answer is not well. God reminds them, remember your fields weren't yielding as much as you were hoping for? Remember how there wasn't as much wine as you hoped for? Your crops failed sometimes. The weather didn't always cooperate. Sometimes there was drought. Sometimes there was hail. Sometimes there was mold and mildew from too much rain. And God says, all of that was me trying to get your attention. See, God had all of creation and every system at his disposal. And he was using them. But they still didn't turn to him. Even then, when all those things were going on, they thought the problems that they were having were for farmers, for economists, for really smart business people. That's who they turned to for guidance. And God's saying that this illustrates the depth of your defilement, uncleanliness, how far you were from me. They thought that their worship had nothing to do with their economic situation, which in those days was kind of ridiculous, because in those days, a good crop was often seen as a sign of God's blessing. And so it should have been obvious to them that their dissatisfaction, their disappointing financial situation was somehow related to God. But Haggai says they missed it. They missed it. They kept on trying new farming techniques. They tried to make their businesses more efficient. But Haggai says their expertise or business acumen aren't what was missing. What was missing was the blessing of God. See, Haggai wants them to draw a straight line from their dissatisfaction to their worship. A straight line from their unhappiness with their material situation to their lack of prioritizing God and his house. The temple was a sign of God's presence with the people, and yet the people had declined to make it a priority of rebuilding it. Haggai wants to make it crystal clear that that's why they weren't happy with the yield from their crops. That's why they weren't happy with everything they had, because God wasn't their priority. That's a hard challenge. I find in my own experience that often when I run into a problem, I tend to turn first to the human experts to help me solve it. It makes me wonder how often I might, like the people of Israel, miss God trying to get my attention, to help me turn to him, to turn my dependence to him. And I think we'd all agree, as we look around at the world, we can clearly see how a world that doesn't put God first is working out for us. Right? We're still living in between the now and the not yet. In between Christ's work and his death and resurrection that empowered and began the restoration of all things, and his return, when there will be the completion of the restoration of all things. We're living in between. And I wonder if maybe in this in-between, there have been seasons where we've sensed that we're prioritizing our own comfort and our own desires in a way that didn't put God at the center. I wonder if maybe some of us have stories to tell of how that worked out for us. I wonder maybe if some of us are in a season now where if we're honest, we're putting something besides God at the center of our lives. We're chasing maybe the next step in our career, or a higher salary, or a nicer home, or a more comfortable life. We're chasing an addiction we can't seem to stop. We're chasing people's perception of us as successful. We're chasing a relationship. We're chasing our children's success. We're chasing after this elusive ideal of just being happy. And we're losing an awful lot in pursuit of what's at the center of our lives, if we're honest. Can I ask you a really blunt question this morning? How is that working out for you? Is what you're chasing giving you peace? Are you sleeping well? Do you feel satisfied? I'll be honest with you. I spend an awful lot of time thinking about a house. We don't own our home now. We're renting. And Jeremy and I, for most of our marriage, have owned a home. And so this is kind of new for me. I feel sort of unsettled. So I've spent a lot of time on the Zillow app on my phone, obsessing over homes that we're not ready to buy. Homes, honestly, I don't want to buy because I love our neighbors. Obsessing over houses does not give me peace. It makes me anxious. It makes me feel distracted. And there's absolutely nothing coming from all of my Zillow searching because we've signed a lease at least through June of next year. This is an example of a situation where I am tempted to prioritize my dreams of the kind of house we might have over what God might be offering my family in this season. How my family might build God's kingdom in this season. See, like I said, we love our neighbors. We have movie nights with our neighbors. We go trick-or-treating with our neighbors. We watch each other's kids. It seems like maybe God is inviting me to prioritize building his kingdom through those relationships by living fully right where he's planted us instead of obsessing over what's next. So I'm just wondering, is there anything like that in your life? Anything that you spend a lot of time working toward, obsessing over, chasing. And maybe that pursuit leaves you feeling exhausted and empty. If you can think of something like that, I invite you just to make a note of that at the bottom of your sermon outline. That's the first question. Is there some place in your life where that's true? Just make a note of that. God is inviting us by our exhaustion to acknowledge where we're not putting him at the center. He's inviting us to notice what our bodies are telling us about how what we're doing now is working toward for us. He's inviting us to notice how what's going on in our minds, what's that telling us about how what we're chasing now is working for us. What are our relationships telling us about how what we're doing now is working for us? How is what we're doing right now, what we're chasing right now, how is that working for us? So in this passage, God first showed the people where they used to be, and he reminded them of how hard things had been for them when they were living according to their own priorities and comfort. And finally, he turns to the future. In verse 18, he says, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. In verse 19, he says, but from this day on. See, God is acknowledging their repentance. He's saying, I see you. I see you've made a change. I see that you've put my kingdom at the top of your priority list. So see what happens now. Just wait. The word from God was given in the ninth month on the 24th day, which would have been in December. And by December, the crops would have been planted, and from then until early summer, there would hopefully just be lots of rain to grow the crops. So God is saying, just watch what happens this year. Just see how I'll show you that I'm with you. Just see the harvest you'll have from this day on, because you've made a priority of me and my kingdom. I will bless you. When the people didn't prioritize God and his house, nothing went right. They were unsatisfied with what they had, and they never seemed to have enough. But now, as they declare through their actions in rebuilding the temple that God is at the center of their lives, God tells them, I see you. I'm marking this day down in my calendar, and from here on out, keep centering your life around me and just wait to see how I will bless you. God's letting them know that when they keep him at the center, they will have peace. When they honor him first, they will have what they need. When they stay crystal clear on their position as his people, they will experience his presence with them. Now, this is a passage we could very easily misinterpret. It's pretty easy from here to take what God said to the people of Israel and twist that into some sort of false prosperity gospel, right? That says, if you're following God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. You'll have money and health and be happy all the time. The rest of the biblical witness lets us know that that can't be what God means here. For example, Jesus, the most obedient, the most faithful person, the embodied presence of God, experienced loneliness, hunger, thirst, grief, and suffered an unjust death sentence. So what is this passage from Haggai telling us? This passage is telling us how things generally work. Like the book of Proverbs, it tells us what generally happens when we do life according to the way God set things up. It's telling us generally that when we put God at the center of our lives, we will have peace. Not a peace that comes from everything going our way, but the peace that comes from the heart of a person whose whole being desires God and his kingdom. This peace and blessing comes from a heart that wants God more than anything else. Psalm 37:4 says it this way, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When we want God the most, God's happy to give us the thing we want most. When God is our reason for living, the air we breathe, the source of our strength, we will be satisfied with nothing but him. A few weeks ago, we talked about how the people of Israel had material wealth. God wasn't speaking to people in poverty here. The people had homes, they had businesses, they had farms. And even when they were doing well, the people weren't satisfied. They felt empty inside. They were experiencing the reality that once you have your basic needs met, once you have what you need, money doesn't buy happiness. It just leads you to want more and more and more. So the blessing they're going to experience here is not just that they'd have a good crop this season. They'd had good crops before and felt unsatisfied. The blessing is that they would have the very presence of God with them. And since they realize now that God was what they had really needed and really wanted all along, this was the best blessing they could hope for. When I think about how I've experienced this passage in my own life, I can't help but think about the season that led to us moving here to Massachusetts. It was a season where God was moving and changing me and Jeremy, where he was showing us what he had made us passionate about, what we wanted a church community to look like, what role God might have for us in the church community, where God was shaping me for in ministry. And that, the reality of what God was stirring in us, was gradually more and more misaligned with where we were. But if I'm honest, I ignored that shifting a lot for a long time. Why? Because I was comfortable where we were. I knew my coworkers and I loved them. I knew the church community well and I loved my church. We had good friends. We had a really pretty house that we had built to be our forever home. We were so comfortable. And I struggled for a long time to give up what was comfortable for what God wanted for us. there was an image I saw during this time that really summed up how I felt. It's this one right here of Jesus and a little girl holding a teddy bear. You don't have that image. Okay, well, I'll just describe it to you. It's an image of a little girl holding this little teddy bear. And she's across from Jesus, who's holding out one hand. And she says, "But I love it." And Jesus says, "Just trust me." And behind Jesus' back, she can't see, there's a giant teddy bear, like 10 times bigger than the teddy bear she's holding, right? It's bigger, it's better, it's fluffier. But he just asks her to trust him with what she loves. That was me in that season. Jesus was asking me to trust him with what I loved, to give him the coworkers that I had grown familiar with, the church community I loved, the home with my kids' handprints in the sidewalk. And family, that was hard. It took a long time. And God arranged some pushes to help me. Looking back, I can see that really I wanted comfort more than I wanted God's plan. I wanted what was familiar more than I wanted what was best. I wanted a pretty house more than I wanted to be fully alive in who God made me to be. And now, on the other side of handing my little teddy bear to Jesus, I can't imagine why I ever clung to those things so hard. Jesus invited me to trust him with what I thought I wanted so that he could give me what he wanted for me. And I'm so glad he helped me do that. Our family is thriving here. We have good friends. We have great neighbors. We have a church family we are crazy about. I'm getting to use my gifts in a way I never got to in my old job. We are happy. We're at peace in a way that we honestly weren't before. Now again, I'm not saying that when we prioritize God's kingdom, nothing bad ever happens to us. That's just not true. That's not reality. Bad things will happen. We'll have bad days. We'll have disappointments in our jobs and in our relationships. We will sometimes feel disappointed with God. We will sometimes question what he wants for us. We will sometimes wonder if his way really is the best way. That's probably what the people of Israel were doing, questioning. And that's why Haggai needed to give them this message from God. The people needed to be reminded that even though there were challenges as they followed him, even though there were challenges as they prioritized building his temple, these challenges were way better than these feelings of dissatisfaction and apathy that they were living in before. God reminded them, look back. See how far you've come. Notice how different it feels when I'm at the center of your life. How different that feels from a life where you're just chasing after your own comfort. And I think that's God's invitation for us too, to look back and consider where we have chased our own comfort or priorities instead of his kingdom. And to honestly assess, how's that working for us? And then to ask for his help in surrendering our desires to him, to help us make him the thing we desire more than anything else in the world. Over these next few moments, we're going to have just a few moments to sit quietly and reflect, to take some time to ask the Holy Spirit to help you be honest. Ask for God's help in making him the center of your life. Take that time. Each week in our sermon outline, there's questions at the bottom that are just there for your reflection. If they're helpful, great. If there's something else God's stirring in you, take this time to think about that. If you need a copy of the sermon outlines or communion, which we'll do after that, it's on the tables in the back here. So after we have a few minutes to just kind of silently reflect and pray about what God's saying to us this morning, we'll take communion as a reminder of just how far God was willing to go to invite us back to him. Communion here at Harbor is for anyone who wants Jesus. In communion, we remember that Jesus came and lived and died to make a way for our forgiveness, to do once and for all what the sacrifices in the temple were enacting, the exchange of his life and our sin. In his sacrifice, we've been forgiven, we've been made clean, and we've been invited to a new life with God at the center. Let's pray. God, we're here this morning because we confess that we can't do life without you. We've tried, and it doesn't work out very well. We confess that you are God, that you created this world, you created us with a purpose in mind, with a way of working in mind. And we know that things just go better when we do things your way. Will you help us this morning to confess any place in our lives where we are making a priority of chasing something besides you, chasing career success or material comfort or our kids' success or a relationship? God, will you just lovingly uncover those areas? As we spend these moments in the quiet, God, will you help us hear your spirit lovingly inviting us to hand you our little teddy bear so that we can experience the beautiful, full life you have for us when we live surrendered to you. In Jesus' name, amen.